1 John 2 and verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our stay this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day that you've given us, that we might be here together looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope that we find there. Lord, thank you that you have given us the perfect picture of in your word of your working in man. From before the world even began, you determined to send your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate this time of year, of course, we remember that very time in history when your Son, Jesus Christ, was born in Bethlehem. And we rejoice in that, and we rejoice especially in what he came to do and what he accomplished and what it is that you are doing in this world as the time nears when he returns. Just pray you be with us now as we study, Lord, ask in your name. Amen. All right. Get my brain together here. We have been studying, as you'll recall, if you're where I'm at here, as we moved into this section again, we have been talking about these evidences of those who know the Lord. Verse 3 that we began to look at, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. As you recall, I wanted to spend some time diverting a little bit of an aside here to make sure that we understand what it means to know him. And it's so important for us to be sure of that. Again, we live in a world that is full of various descriptions of what it means to know him. And only one of those is correct. And that is what God gives us in his word. So it's important for us to be sure of that. I wanted to spend some time, as we have the last several weeks, looking at some examples in God's word of first those who do not know him. That's where we've been. And then next week we'll begin to talk some examples of those who do know him as we continue and then move through these verses. Again, as I said, this section here, like we've seen already, a number of examples earlier in this letter of evidences of those who know him. And this here again is the fourth, I believe, that we've seen so far. And the evidence of those who know him are that we keep his commandments. And the joy of knowing Christ, of course, is knowing that what has been accomplished for us was accomplished by him and not by us. Not mostly him and some of us, but all of him and none of us. And so we can rejoice in that. And so when I say we look at examples of those who know him, there is no admixture here. There is no halfway point. There's no middle ground between those who know him, those who don't know him, and perhaps there's some group in the middle that's that might kind of sort of know him but not know him. Either we know him or we don't. Either we have life or we do not have life. As we get those letters that are behind me that have been there probably since, I'm assuming since the sanctuary was built, is a reminder of that in this same letter. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. I left a couple words out of there, but that's important. As we study these then again, we've moved into the last one, Judas Iscariot. Again, if you have your bulletin there, you can see it's all pretty much filled out now. As we've been looking at here, we looked at four examples. The first one I called them the Pharisees, the entitled. Again, those who believe they had access to God by where they came from, who they were, what they were entitled to. Again, you might think this is an ancient, an archaism, that people don't really think that anymore, but they do. The world is full of people who think that they are entitled to access to God because of where they came from. If you're not sure about that, just watch the news. This, as I've mentioned before, this time of year, unfortunately, is a time when you often see in the news where it was a year or two ago that two groups of people were killing each other in the, if they're actually killing each other, but hurting each other in, I believe it was the Church of the Nativity, and probably not in an accurate location, but they were fighting over which group had access to that at a certain time. And these are people who claim to be Christians. Why would they say that? Well, certainly they were born into the tradition. They believe they have access to God because that's how they were born. Does that sound ridiculous? Well, it's no less ridiculous than the Pharisees. They believed they were the son or the children of Abraham. They claimed that. What did Christ say? Christ said, you are the children of the devil. Quite the opposite. Again, they thanked him for his honesty by, of course, plotting to kill him. We see that over and over again. We understand that, I hope you understand, and again, who you come from, your family, your background, your heritage after the world, what church you come from or go to, these things do not give you access to the kingdom of God. They do not establish your salvation, your relationship with God. Only in Christ do we have that relationship. And these things, God commands us to be a part of a believing community of believers. God gives that to us as a gift, and we so often forsake that gift. But God commands us. All these things are good things. And we want our families to be families that are rooted in the gospel, and that we, as a family, as our families, we pursue the things of God, and we introduce our children to the gospel at an early age, and we encourage lives that are pleasing to Him. These are all wonderful things, but they do not give us salvation. They don't secure it, and they don't maintain it. The Pharisees thought they had access, they did not. The second example of those who do not know the Lord, we saw in an individual Pharisee, Nicodemus. Again, he's always been one of my favorite in the scriptures, and I think it's because we see that transition. He was just the inquirer at first in John 3. He had an interest in the things of Christ. He inquired into them. He went by night because he was fearful of his fellow Pharisees and the leaders there in Israel. But he lacked belief. How do I know that? Because Christ made it quite clear to him. He came with compliments. Christ said, you must be born again. And he was completely lost. Completely in every sense of the word. Understanding and eternally. And yet, again, we saw as we looked at that transition, this few references we see to him. First, he's not understanding. The second time we see him, he's defending the integrity of Christ, at least asking the Pharisees to at least listen to him before arbitrarily condemning him. And then finally, he is a part of the process as after Christ has been crucified to provide the spices and those things that are necessary for his proper burial. Certainly, I believe he had put his trust in Christ. And so we see that wonderful example, but he started as an inquirer. It's not enough to just have an interest in the things of God. The Bible is the most printed book in the history of the world, as it should be. And yet, those who truly know Christ are a minute minority in the world. Why? Everybody has access to the same word. But the world, by and large, rejects Christ. They reject the authority of God. They reject the Savior, and they perish in their sins. They have lots of knowledge, but they do not believe. The third, we looked at Simon Magus again, this man who lived in Samaria at the time, the apostolic age there, that short period of time when the apostles were about establishing churches all over the world. And he is a man who had used deception, witchcraft, or whatever you might want to call it, to deceive the Samaritans in believing that he had power. He hears the preaching of Philip, as we looked at. Preacher Philip there, and he makes a profession of faith. He's even baptized. He follows Philip. Why is he interested in Philip? Because of the miracles. He doesn't ever get past those miracles. When he sees Peter laying hands on these Samaritans who've accepted Christ, he sees the Holy Spirit indwelling them, whatever that entailed in that temporary process there. He wants to purchase that. And, of course, Peter condemns his greediness, his greed that is the basis of that. Of course, and what does he want? He wants to not be judged. He wants to avoid what Peter has said is coming to him. He's not that interested in repenting. Everybody wants to avoid hell, right? but no one, very few are willing to repent, to turn from their sin, submit to God, believe the gospel, and avoid it. This man, again, was condemned for his, as I put there, that he was an opportunist. Many believe today even, and again, we see in cultures like ours where we have things that most people in most nations could never even dream about having. The idea of having multiple cars and big houses and access to everything we want. And yet, in this nation, it seems to be kind of the the beginning point of so many false teachers and people who are desperate to get things from God. We have everything that we could possibly want, but we want more, and we want God's stuff. We just don't want him. So that was the third example. Fourth, we've been looking at Judas Iscariot, the self-deceived in works, I called it. Again, really just kind of a really overarching, really for all of these, but specifically the example of Judas that we see here. As we talked about in Luke chapter 9 that we looked at, he was with the other disciples before they were called apostles. Again, the apostles are the sent ones. They were disciples when Christ rose again and appointed them to their purpose. They became the apostles. He was a part of that number. He was one of the 12. He was sent out with them. And so we can perceive that he was participating in all of these processes. Again, just like John, you remember when we began studying this letter, the first part of this letter in chapter 1 is John's recounting to his readers, these believers, of his having heard and seen and touched Christ. Judas was a part of all of that. He heard Christ preaching. He saw him. He came into physical contact with him. All these things Judas saw as well. He went out with the other disciples. He was a part of the ministry, the link for the entirety of Christ's public ministry up until the very end. And yet we know he did not know Christ. He was not saved. He was an enemy of God. Of course, we all know, again, everybody knows that Judas was the one who betrayed him. Now it's just a catchphrase, right? If you don't like somebody, if someone's done something wrong, you call him a Judas. Even if you don't know anything else about this man, even the culture knows the basic thing that he did that he's best known for. But the scripture makes clear to us, again, we looked at the reference in John chapter 12, that he was a thief and that he had the bag. He was in charge of the money for all of them. And again, I asked the question that someone else asked it, and I didn't come up with it, but why would God make the one who was the thief the one who was in charge of all the money of all of them? Why didn't he make someone else? But again, God reveals in us what is within us, and he uses those means to reveal. And in what he did, we see revealed what his heart was, and that was even magnified. When a person puts their trust in Christ, what is indwelling them? Spirit of God. What is in us is transformed. And so when we are transformed, what comes out of us? What is inside of us? We sin, we struggle with it, and we can sometimes, as it were, hinder that. But the reality is what is in us comes out of us. What was in Judas's heart as a thief and a liar came out of him, and it was made manifest, and God made that manifest in him. And so we saw again that example. We saw again that passage. When he complained about the money that could have been raised and given to the poor because Mary was anointing God, Christ's feet, the reality, as I said there at the end of that passage, verse 8 of that, where the Jews that came, they wanted to see Christ, but they were really interested in seeing Lazarus. They were wowed by the miracle. That's really their interest. And of course, again, as I said, when Christ was on the cross, where were all these people? They were elsewhere. And so we see Judas purported to be a follower of Christ, but in the end, he was no different than they were. They headed toward their doom in rejecting Christ. And so again, we looked at last time, again, we won't read these again, but Matthew 6, 19 through 24, where he says, Christ is teaching, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That whole narrative there. If thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness? Again, who heard those words? Well, many probably did, but Judas certainly heard those words. It was describing him. Did he think it was describing him? Probably not. There were Luke 12 that we looked at again at the end last time. Warning the people, warning the disciples specifically about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Again, this is what I was just saying about why he was holding the money. God reveals outside of us what is inside of us. And that is, as I've said before, that is one of the laws of the universe that God created. If what is in your heart is darkness and wickedness and you are alien to God, that is what is going to come out of you unless you repent. And And that's just the way that it is. In Judah's case, that is the way that it was. And yet, again, continuing this morning, that thought, even in the face of this perfect teaching, the perfect life of Christ, Judas' deception of all the others, save Christ, of course, remained until the very end. Judas was full of darkness. That great darkness of the one who was condemned in his sins, and his great hypocrisy would soon be made manifest in the betrayal of Christ. That's the same darkness that dwelt in my life, that controlled and directed my steps till God, in his great love and mercy, saved me. Turn to John chapter 13. It is not, I think I finished with this last week, it is not the ignorance of the truth, but the willful rejection of that truth, the truth of the gospel of Christ that condemns a man or woman to eternal destruction. We see that here, John 13 and verses 21 through 30. John 13 and starting at verse 21. John 13, and starting at verse 21. When Jesus had, this is at the Last Supper, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Of course, this is John talking about himself. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Notice, they're not saying, oh yeah, we know it's going to be Judas. Surely it's Judas. They don't know. Verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Notice, when Judas is exposed by Christ, there's no way that Judas could be confused by what Jesus just did. What did Judas do? Did he say, oh, forgive me for what I've done? No, Satan enters him. His rebellion is now full. He is now fully rejected. Christ has directly confronted and exposed him for what he was going to do. And Judas' response was not repentance. It was anger, it was betrayal that came from that. Verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, again, back to the money, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Of course, we know immediately after that was when he betrayed the location of Christ to the Pharisees, to the Jews. Everyone was fooled. Even in this moment, the other apostles had no idea what kind of deception was necessary. How good was he at deceiving that even in this, the other disciples were completely lost on this. That's deception to an exceptional degree. Could it be that even Jesus or even Judas until that moment had so deceived himself by his good works that he thought that these warranted his favor with Christ? Could it be that the moment before Jesus looked at him and gave him that sop, that he had convinced himself that he had done the right thing, that he was in God's favor, that he had earned that place, that he deserved to be there? And God, Jesus Christ, looked at him and confronted him, that immediately turned to his final betrayal. There is a great danger to the soul that goes through the motions, to the one who thinks that by doing enough good things to outweigh their evil, by following the rules, by keeping up appearances, they have the right to the kingdom of heaven. Even those very things that they think they possess will be taken away in the judgment that is reserved for the enemies of God. The Bible warns us repeatedly that it is these who, just like Judas, do not know him. There's coming a time for them. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. There's coming a time for them, just as there was a time for Judas, when they must not stand but kneel before God, confessing the truth they so willfully rejected in their lives. Philippians chapter 2. This is, of course, that wonderful, as we studied years ago, we were in Philippians. This wonderful part of this, a wonderful description of Christ, what he did, his descent, his coming down from heaven, his being born, living a perfect life, being executed, conquering the grave, and ascending into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. This is part of that, of course. Verse 10 of Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How many human beings are not going to have to kneel at that time? We will kneel as his people, rejoicing. Those who have rejected Christ will kneel before him, confessing that he is Christ in judgment. Every knee will bow. Despite any such self-deception on this earth, there will not be one single person who will stand before God legitimately believing that they have earned the kingdom of heaven. The rejection of Christ is no accident. It is a willful, intentional, eternal crime against the God of the universe, which in every case warrants eternal punishment in hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And starting in verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, this is Christ speaking, of course, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of his Father which is in heaven? That we would repent and believe the gospel. If you have not repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not and cannot be doing the will of God. There is nothing else in your life that is commensurate with doing the will of God if you have rejected Christ. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Again, as I studied this, I thought, can you imagine that coming from the lips of Judas? I did this. I cast out devils in your name. I prophesied your name. Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Yeah, I'm sure you've read that passage many times. I don't believe this is an argument. I don't believe this is a negotiation that any human being makes with Christ. There's not anyone weighing the points of the merit of the person who's making these claims. It is going to be the self-deception that the wicked carry with them into an eternity in hell. There's no repentance in hell, as you know. Those who are there will continue to reject Christ, will continue to reject the truth, will continue to reject the gospel for all eternity. And whatever protest they may have before a holy God in judgment, this is not a negotiation. The pronouncement of their judgment is the only thing that will matter. Every knee will be bowing. It's hard to argue your case when you're bowing before a holy God. Certainly these were words, if you think about it, we're reading from Matthew 7 there, these were words that Judas also heard. He heard all these words. He heard them with his own ears, and he ignored them. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verses 1 through 5. The false piety of Judas. Again, he did it so well that no one else could tell. Even in the last moment of betrayal, the Last Supper, the night that Christ was betrayed, even then the other disciples did not understand that Judas was the betrayer. But as I've said several times already this morning, God makes manifest in humans what is on the inside to the outside. And certainly there is no greater example of that than in what happened with Judas here. Matthew 27 and verse 1. Matthew 27 and 1 through 5. Matthew 27 and verse 1. I'm sorry, it looks like I didn't include all these verses on your handout there. I apologize for that. Matthew 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Again, he's not repenting to God here. He is realizing that he is doomed. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See out of that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. What a terrible end. Terrible end. But it is only a minor occurrence compared to what awaited him and all those who reject Christ in this life. What do we finally see in this man who did not know Jesus Christ? Well, we see no faith. We see no repentance. We see no salvation. That's what we see in Judas. Now, again, and all I've said in this, especially with Judas, certain hopelessness it sounds in all of this, a sorrow, and it should. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. An acknowledgement, understanding, and a realization of what we have done to offend a holy God and earn his judgment is what unbelievers, sinners, need to hear, that they might be saved. To us who know Christ as our Savior, even, and talking about this man, Judas, who seems so even self-deceived, we might be concerned that we too are somehow self-deceived. I don't know if I've shared this before, but when I was in college, I'd been saved, I think, 4, 5, or 6 years by that time, and was in a big secular college, and certainly not living in a way that pleased God, and I struggled to go to church occasionally, and wasn't being faithful, was what James would call double-minded, so I was unstable in all my ways, but I still remember, I've forgotten most of everything that happened, fortunately, a lot of that time frame, but one thing I remember is a guy who worked with Campus Crusade for Christ. I'd gone to one of their services or something, and he invited me to lunch, I think, and he sat down. I still remember the only question I remember him saying was, on a scale of 0 to 100, with 100%, you say you're 100% sure that you're saved, and there's not one little bit of doubt in your head that you're saved, 0% not believing you're saved at all, where would you be on that scale? And I remember, again, I don't remember any other part of the conversation, but I remember telling him, I'm 100% sure. And I remember, as I said that, not believing that. Because I knew what the answer was supposed to be. I knew that I was supposed to say 100% sure, because that's what I'd been taught when I had gone to church. I had been taught that salvation is once, and since God does the saving, I can't take that away. There's no almost saved. There is saved and unsaved. And God doesn't save us so that we can spend the rest of our lives wondering and worrying about whether God would actually do what he said he was going to do. So I said it then, and again, I can still vividly, I can even remember what he looked like. His name was John. I can almost remember what he looks like. But I think it's because I remember knowing that I was lying to him, because I didn't really believe, I wasn't sure. I was sure maybe I just did it wrong, because everything I'd done, I got saved when I was 12, but all this stuff has happened since then. And I spent 6 weeks or a couple of months drinking heavily, something that I knew was wrong and evil, and God was faithful to remove me from college, and it took care of that problem. But all these things happened, and I was unsure. And so when we look at people like Judas, and we think he was so deceived and possibly even self-deceived, he was so sure he had God's favor and ended up as an enemy of God, we might perhaps worry as believers in Christ that perhaps we're also self-deceived, that like Judas, we've mentally assented to salvation, and yet eternally we are found to be wanting. But I want to assure you what assured me in that time, and that time since then. I think maybe I remember it because after that time I thought, I need to know what that means. I need to know why can't I be 100% sure? Why am I not 100% sure? Why am I not sure of my salvation? And it's a prison that we can easily stumble into. The first way to do that, the best way to get into that problem is to not read your Bible. If you're not in God's Word, if you don't know what His Word is, then the first thing the enemy is going to do is sow seeds of doubt in your mind. So the first thing you can do to avoid doubt about your salvation as a believer is don't avoid your Bible. Stay in the Word. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. We see so much of this letter from John that talks about this, and you know, keep coming back to these, and we'll get back to them later as we study. If you are truly a believer in Christ, if you have put your trust in Christ as I have, no need to fear. There's no need to fear whether we are saved or not saved. 1 John 4, again, my biggest confusion was I was a believer, but I was not in God's Word. I'd go to church and I wouldn't go to church, and I'd do this thing and do that thing, and I had a Bible and I'd read it. It'd be inconsistent, and the enemy is very good at sowing doubt in our minds. 1 John 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You do not need to fear. The perfect love of Christ in us casts out fear. It destroys the fear that we have. People who spend their entire lives without Christ, having rejected him, their whole lives are spent in fear. A fear that will be realized apart from him. But we do not need to doubt. If you're a believer in Christ today, we keep seeing in this letter from the Apostle John, there are evidences in the life of the believer that make plain over and over again in our walks that we indeed do know him. And this is, again, I'm coming, circling back here to what we're talking about in 1 John 2 and chapter 2 and verse 3. Here, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. These evidences that we know him are manifest in our lives. Just as the wickedness of Judas was made manifest in the things that he was doing, that God brought that out in him, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, though that reality is made apparent in our lives. One of those being our obedience. Is it perfect obedience? Of course not. While we live in these bodies, we struggle with sin. That will not be ended until we are free from this. And yet, our lives are characterized by obedience, a desire, a pursuit of obedience. It is these very things that we who know him see manifested in ourselves and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ from day to day in our pilgrimage in this foreign world. Just one more reason why it is so important for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because we are encouraged, we are built up, we are chastened by one another. I can't tell you how many times this church and the Church at Liberty and other Bible-believing churches that I've been at, where I have seen the faithfulness of other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ in those churches, and been encouraged and been pushed and driven toward further obedience myself. The worst thing you can do is avoid that and then be subject to the world that is the enemy of God and be surrounded by their preaching and not the preaching of the Word of God. It's so important. Look at 1 John 5, just the next chapter over. 1 John 5, a reminder to us, and he's kind of repeating what he said in the first chapter here. Why did John write this letter? Again, who's he writing to? He's writing to a body of believers. That's who he's writing to here, not just everybody on the planet, though it is applicable to everyone on the planet. He is writing specifically to a believing church. 1 John 5 and verse 11, he says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that," this is what we just read, it's nailed to the wall behind me, "he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Is there a gray area between those two? No, there is not. My desire is that everyone who hears me would be in the first clause and not the second. Verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, who is he writing to? He's writing to believers. His desire is that they would believe and that they would have confidence. They would know that they have eternal life. How do we know that we have eternal life? God tells us what that means. He explains it. He describes it. Again, that's why we read his Bible. That's why I read the Word, so that we know what he's talking about. John, one last reference here. We'll have the men come forward. John, Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verses 28 and 29. John, chapter 10, and verses 28 and 29. John 10 and verse 28. And I, this is Jesus speaking, of course, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Again, what is the same exact message and wording of John 3, 16 that everybody knows so well? That's, so many people have trouble because they know it, but they don't understand it. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall neither perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There is eternal life, and there is perishing, just like John 3:16 says. My Father, verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know, all those years ago, and that was, like I was 18, that story I told you, I was 18, so that's, how long ago that's been, 35 years ago, almost. I said those words to that man, and I lied to his face, because I wasn't sure, and I needed to be sure. How did I become sure? Not because I did enough good things to be sure, but because I looked into God's Word, and it was made clear to me what God's Word says. God saved me from my sins. And just as we read in John chapter 10 there, because he saved me, nothing can pluck me out of his hand. And I can be absolutely confident that no matter what I do or what happens in this world, no matter where I end up in this world, in this life, in the balance of this life, I am safe in his hands. And the moment I breathe my last breath is the moment that I'll see my Savior face to face. I hope that's true of you. That's my prayer for you. Be confident in your salvation. If you know the Lord as your Savior, there's no part of God's Word that says you need to be fearful that you're not saved. You can be confident, as I'm confident, not because I have achieved enough, but because I understand and believe what God said he has done in his Word. He will save us to the uttermost. Trust in him. Let's pray, and we'll have the men come forward for our Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the reminder in your Word, really all of your Word, but especially in these pages here as we've examined some of these men and the example of Judas. What a frightening reality it was for him. He spent his life, as it were, this public ministry, seeming to be someone who knew Christ. And yet his heart was far from him, and that was made manifest in these tragic events when your son was nailed to the cross, Lord. And yet we know that when we put our trust in Christ, believing that you sent him, that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, paying the price for our sins and then rising to eternal life with him, we have that life. We rejoice in that. We need not fear. We need not worry, but we can have confidence, not because we have done good enough, but because what your Word tells us, what we know to be true, as we just read there in John 10, once we are in your hand, there is nothing that can pluck us out, not even ourselves. So we rejoice in the hope that we have. Lord, I just pray you'd remind us of this as we come to your table. Lord, I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.